We'll talk about the tall veil. And somebody, a friend, a dear friend of mine, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but always said to me, if you want to know anything from the Bible, go back to where it first happened. Start at the beginning. So rather than look at the torn veil immediately from Matthew, we'll go back and look at where it all started. How did the veil come to be in place? What was its purpose? And to do this, we need to go back to the book of Exodus. And I'm not going to look at all the scriptures, but I'm just going to give you a list of some of the things so that you understand a little bit about what had happened. And the first thing that happened, of course, was the children, if we put the scene into context, in the scene, set the scene. The children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. Yeah? And they were slaves, and they were punished as slaves. And there came a point when God sent plagues to encourage the Pharaoh to release the children of Israel to go back to the promised land and for Moses to take them out. So now we start with the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And if we were to look back, and if you want to make notes, do so. But in Exodus 13 we get the first Passover. The very last plague that was promised was that the firstborn child of every family and the firstborn animal of every brood of animals would be killed. Unless, and the unless was, unless they killed a lamb and painted the doorposts and the lintels with blood, then the angel of death would pass over. And that's what happened. The children of Israel all either killed their own lamb or they shared a lamb with a neighbour, and the angel of death passed over their houses. And that's why we now celebrate the Feast of Passover. Because for 6,000 years, the Jews have remembered that first time when God passed over their houses and saved them. The next thing that happened in my little list is that they crossed the Red Sea. You'll know that when they were chased by the Egyptians, they arrived at the Red Sea. And they got landlocked on three sides and water in front of them, and an Egyptian army catching up very quickly. And God parted the water so that the children of Israel could cross the river on dry land. I've preached before on this. You know, one of the amazing things is that when he parted the water, they didn't plod through a soggy river bottom. They crossed on dry land. It had to be a miracle. Next thing is that they went into the desert, and of course they quickly ran out of food. So the next miracle is that God sent them food. He sent them manna, and then later on he sent them quail, so that they could have sufficient food. They ran out of water. And if you look at the number of children that they were, and the amount of water that they would have needed every day, I'm told it's sort of millions of gallons of water every day. And they ran out of water. And Moses took his rod, and he struck the rock, and from the rock flowed water. And they didn't go thirsty. We moved on into Exodus chapter 20, we'd find Moses climbing the mountain and meeting with God, and God sending the Ten Commandments. We've no idea how he did it, but I can remember the film. I'm old enough to remember the film, The Ten Commandments. And you saw this burning hand coming down and carving into the stone. It had to happen somehow. But into the stone went the Ten Commandments. If we read on into Exodus 21 and 22, we then come to what almost seems like the boring bits, because it's lots of thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do that. And it's all the smaller rules and regulations. And then in Exodus 25, God told Moses that they had to build a tabernacle and what the tabernacle would look like, and there were instructions. And Exodus 26 tells us the specification for the tabernacle. Is that not one there? Yes, it is. So Exodus 26 is a specification of the tabernacle. And if we look at that in Exodus 26, and Cliff, I have put a Spanish Bible there if you want to just show it, perhaps. Grandma would like to just look at the verse. But it's not up at the right page. You need to go to Exodus 33. Sorry, Exodus 26. Oh,
yes.
Jill, they're going to take you up on your offer. So let's look at Exodus 26. And these are the instructions that God gave to Moses for the construction, or part of the instructions. And in verse 31 it says, "Make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the echo of the place the ark of the covenant law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place." You know, one of the things that struck me when God gave this instruction to the children of Israel, if we said to you today, "I want you to make a curtain," you, what would you do? You'd buy material and you'd get out your sewing machine and you'd get out your table. But God said to them, "Make a curtain in the wilderness." Yeah, and when we come to look at the specifications, this curtain was enormous. And to actually do this in the wilderness and to carry it around week after week, month after month, and eventually year after year was a mammoth task. But we've got the first curtain. And I've got a picture of the tabernacle. This is a man's representation today of what they thought the tabernacle would look like. But you get an idea of its height. There are people here, so that the walls were probably about 10 foot high. The curtain all the way around. We've got the altar. And inside this big tent is the holy place. And then further back, the most holy place. And we've got the cloud coming down representing the presence of God into it. And if we look at the next slide, we've got a schematic drawing of what this looks like. And what we're really interested in today is this here. This is the holy place, and here the Holy of Holies. And this is the veil, the temple curtain, that separated the two. The Holy of Holies was actually seen to be the earthly presence of God. This is where God dwelt on the earth. There is another reference, and I'm going to read again in a minute from Exodus 33, that Moses used to go off on his own and set up his own separate tent and met with God. And if you look at Exodus 33, it says this: "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent and meet at the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." There's a wonderful little line in there, isn't there, that just said in verse 11, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend." You know, when we meet, when people come in, you know, and this morning various people come in, "Hello, how are you? Have you had a good week?" Different people we greet in different ways. If I was to say to someone, "Hello, young man, how are you?" I think John would know who I meant, wouldn't you? Because we always greet each other as young man. It's wonderful, really. You can build one another up that way. I'm dreading getting old. But God met with Moses and spoke with him as one speaks with a friend. What a lovely thought that there he was, the friend of God. Now, if we're moving on, because that was the tabernacle, they carried this thing around the desert for 40 years. They carried it across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And eventually, in the year 966, Solomon, the son of David, started to build a temple. And he built a temple which was to last for 380 years until the year 586. And it's at about that time that the children of Israel were taken into exile and the northern and southern kingdoms split. But on the return in 520, and we've studied this quite a lot, Ezra started to rebuild the second temple, which strangely enough was not called the Temple of Ezra, but was called the Temple of Zerubbabel. And I don't know why, but someone will tell me later. But this temple was built in 520, and that lasted until the year 19 BC, when Herod was the ruler of Judea, and he had it substantially enlarged. And when we're talking about enlarged, this is a model. This model was made by a gentleman. Apparently it took him 33 years to make this model. But you start to get an idea of the size of the temple. Because we've got all the outer court, all this wall here is all part of the temple. These are the courts of the Gentiles. You come in, you would find the altar inside here. And this door here is the entrance to the holy place. And here is the entrance to the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, whichever you want to call it. And it's there that this temple curtain hung. Cliff said a little, I thought Cliff was going to preach my sermon for me when he introduced the last song this morning, but this curtain could have been anything up to 60 feet high. It could have been 20, 30, 40, even 60 feet wide, we don't know. This man has put the door fairly narrow. It could have been wider than that. This curtain could have been... There's a man called Josephus who did a lot of chronicling of what happened. He's not a Christian writer. He's not a Jewish writer particularly. But he's a Jewish writer, but he didn't write scripture. But he chronicled a lot of the things that happened around the time of Jesus. And he talked about the temple curtain as being as thick as that of a man's hand. It could have been anything up to 4 inches thick. And this temple, this curtain, was just... I tried to work out how heavy it could be, but you could be looking anything from 1 to 5 tons in weight. It was so heavy and so worked that Joseph said, if you put a horse on each corner and tried to pull, you wouldn't be able to tear it. You know, we're not talking about just sort of a little bit of thin velvet. We're talking about something really, really substantial. But that's just one part of the temple, but it's a very important part as we go through it. But the temple itself played a very important part in Jewish life. Every year, people would go back to Jerusalem to celebrate a particular feast. Some would go to celebrate Passover, some would go to celebrate Tabernacles, and so on. But some would go to celebrate all the feasts. And if we just had a quick look through Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1, the first reference is Zechariah. Zechariah was chosen to be the priest, and it was there that the angel came to visit Zechariah and told him he went into the Holy of Holies. So we've got the picture's not there now. Well, every year, one priest, and only one priest, went into the Holy of Holies. It was such a scary place that they actually tied a rope around the priest's ankle because they were so frightened that the presence of God would come into the Holy of Holies and strike the priest dead, and they wouldn't be able to go in and get him out because only one priest, once a year. So they tied a rope around their ankle. And if they didn't come back out in the appropriate length of time, they fetched him out. But it was Zechariah who went in there, and the angel came and told him that he was going to have a son who would be called John. I must remember a preacher called Eric Delve, who was an Anglican minister from Liverpool, but he was speaking at Spring Harvest one year, and he tried to describe what happened. Zechariah was in the temple, and down came this great big angel, blinding light, and spoke to him, told him he was going to have a son. And Zechariah, of course, well, God, don't be silly, you know, we've been married all these years, we're not going to have children now. And the angel said, because you've not believed, you won't speak now until the child's born. But he had asked the angel what he was going to call the child. The child really ought to have been called Bar-Zachariah, son of Zechariah. But the angel said, you will call him John. And Eric Delve tried to picture what it would be like for Zechariah to come out of the presence of the angel of God and describe why he couldn't speak and what had happened. I don't think I can do it justice, but he would come out. And just absolutely, you know, talk about being dumbstruck. That's what had happened to him. He'd come out. And told him that he was going to have a son. But that happened in the most holy place. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Bethlehem is actually less than a day's walk from Jerusalem. And Jesus was presented in the temple in Luke 2. Jesus was presented in the temple to be consecrated to the Lord. He was the firstborn child, and it was normal for the firstborn to be presented in the temple and presented and consecrated to the Lord. Further on in Luke 2, in verses 41 to 49, we get the story of Jesus. They'd been to the temple or to Jerusalem for the feast, and they were on their way home. And after a number of days of walking home, Mary looked round and said, excuse me, Joseph, you've seen Jesus? Now, it might sound a bit strange that it took a day or two, but they lived as family. And for children to run around amongst all the families was not unusual. But all of a sudden, where's Jesus? And they started to ask, and nobody'd seen Jesus. So they had to turn around and go back to Jerusalem, and they found him in the temple. And he was there in amongst the rabbis and the priests and the teachers and explaining things. And this is a 12-year-old lad talking to them. And they said to Jesus, why are you here? Didn't you know we'd be upset? And I think, to quote the King James, he said, wist ye not that I should be about my Father's business? Don't you know? Don't you realize? Even at 12 years old, first of all, he knew, and secondly, he was shocked that his parents didn't know, that they didn't realize. If we go to Luke chapter 4, we'd find Jesus being tempted, and one of the points of temptation was that the Satan took him to the highest point of the temple, at least 60 feet above ground, so quite a scary place to be. And now Jesus was tempted. In Luke 19, Jesus went back into the temple and he found the money changers making exorbitant profits out of people and effectively robbing the people who had come to make a sacrifice to God. And Jesus drove them out. And finally, in Luke 24, it says there that after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the followers stayed continually at the temple praising God. It was a regular meeting place to go back into the temple. And Pat did say that it's more likely, after I'd preached last week and gone on all excited about the upper room, etc., it was more likely that they were actually meeting in the temple because of the space. But that's just a brief overview of the temple and why the temple's there. Why is it, you know, how the temple started? It started with the tabernacle. It started with instruction from God, and God coming and saying, "Build, put a curtain." And here's a picture which I found somewhere on the internet. Richard said to me this morning, where do you get the picture from? I said, where do I get all my pictures from? They're all Google images. But the point is that here we've got a temple, a huge building, and this one place, this Holy of Holies, that only once a year the priest could go into. It's considered to be the dwelling place of God. And the curtain was there because it separated the people from God. It was almost a representation of sin, that sin separates people from God. The curtain separated the children of Israel from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now I want to read from Matthew 27, which is actually my text for today. And if you put it into context, the bits before this say that Jesus has been crucified. Jesus is on the cross and is approaching his last few minutes of earthly life. And we start at verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. Could even be mine. Excuse me. I'm sorry about that. That's what mobile phones do. It does it at home on my computer as well. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. See, this is not an insignificant event at all. We're going to look at it two ways. We're going to look at it as a significant event for 2,000 years. But look at it, first of all, as an event that happened just there and then. We're talking about a major earthquake. And we're talking about a 60-foot high curtain which could have weighed a ton or more, being torn, a 3 or 4 inches thick curtain being torn from top to bottom. We're not only talking about that, we're talking about tombs being cracked open. And you could imagine here in Spain that if the right earthquake in the right time in the right place happened, then it could do serious damage to some of the graveyards here. Because, as you know, all the graves are above ground. I've tried digging into the ground, I can understand why they're above ground. But the earthquake cracked open a number of tombs. It's actually interesting as well that then it says that the bodies lay in the tombs until Jesus rose from the dead. And then, my wife's looking at me and querying that, but it says this, at the moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Right, this is on the day of crucifixion. The bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. This is again at the time of the crucifixion. The tombs have burst open, the bodies have come to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, which is 3 days later. So we've got a lot of what were dead bodies coming back to life, sat in the tomb for 3 days, waiting to run around the streets, and no doubt giving a lot more people the heebie-jeebies as a lot of dead bodies start running around. You know, you can imagine, you know, looking at someone and sort of saying, didn't he used to be dead? But now we've got it. The earth has shook, the rocks have split, the tombs are open, and this enormous curtain, 60 foot tall by some estimations, maybe not quite that tall, but up to 4 inches thick, and being torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. And this curtain, bear in mind that previous curtains had lasted for 400 or 500 years. This curtain lasted 50 years max. Sorry, not even, yes, 50 years. It was, the temple was constructed in BC 19, and Jesus would die around AD 30. So 50 years. Very unlikely to be a manufacturing defect, but probably out of guarantee. But here we've got the temple where animal sacrifices were carried out and worship was performed in accordance with the law of Moses. Hebrews 9 tells us that the temple, in the temple, I don't think, but a veil separated the Holy of Holies, the earthly dwelling place of God's presence, from the rest of the temple where man dwelt. Man was separated from God by sin. What's the significance for us today? The curtain can be seen as picturing sin. The Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God, and sin separated man from entering into the presence. Only the one priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that just once a year. There was a ritual cleansing process to go through before they could get into the temple. So what do we make of this? What significance does this torn veil have for us today? Above all, the tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolizes his sacrifice, his death on a cross. The shedding of his blood was a sufficient atonement for sin. It signifies now that the way into the Holy of Holies was open forevermore, for all time, both Jew and Gentile. We don't have to wait for a priest to go in once a year. The temple curtain tearing at the time of Jesus' death is very significant. The two things are just inextricably linked. You don't have one without the other. You buy the whole package, as it were. Jesus died on the cross, and in a way, I've read some commentators say it's almost like an angry God, so angry at sin, saying, I'll show them, I'll make a way, I'll open the curtain, and you can come into the presence of God. When Jesus died, the veil was torn, and God moved out of that place. God then left the Holy of Holies, as it were, nevermore to dwell in a temple made with human hands. Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it within it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. I know that there are plans laid in Jerusalem that one day they will rebuild the temple. Depends which story you read, but the story goes that they have all the stone ready, the plans are drawn up. There's just, at the moment, the Temple of the Rock, the Muslim temple that's there, which needs to be taken away. But the Jews are ready to go back and rebuild the temple. But one thing they won't do is they will not rebuild the dwelling place of God, because it says in Acts 17 that God no longer lives in temples built by human hands. See, the temple there that was started by Herod in BC 19 only lasted until AD 70 when it was destroyed completely. 40 years after Jesus' death, the temple signified the old covenant, and Jesus brought us a new covenant. We live with a new promise, not the old promise. We've spoken on this before. Moving swiftly on, as they say. Hebrews 9 says this: the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. The first tabernacle no longer functions. Hebrews 8: by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The temple became obsolete when the curtain was torn in two, and within 40 years it had been destroyed and hasn't existed since. The entrance to the Holy of Holies is no longer restricted to one high priest once a year. Jesus has made a way into the presence of God. We can enter within the veil via the blood of Jesus. And Jesus is the only way into the presence of God. John 14:6. Christ is our superior high priest, and as believers in his finished work, we partake of his better priesthood. I think it's Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that we are entering the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, opened for us through the curtain. We cannot ignore the connection between the cross of Jesus and the torn curtain. The two go together. The veil reminded the Jewish people that it was sin that kept them from God. And now the blood of Jesus serves a twofold purpose. It reminds us of our sin, and it shows us the way to be cleansed from sin. The veil was torn from top to down, which I said before, I think this is just significant. It's almost like God going and pulling the curtain and tearing it in two. Jesus, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and man, and now we may approach him with confidence and boldness. Hebrews 4 says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God has acted. God has torn the temple curtain in two to make a way so that you and I can approach the throne of grace, not once a year, but every day. We can enter into the presence of God. How do we respond to this amazing selfless act of giving, both by Jesus and by the Father? Our sin kept us from knowing God. Jesus came and spilled his blood. In a moment we're going to take communion. We're going to remember the spilled blood of Jesus. It was given for you and for me, so that we can enter. When we accept Jesus as Saviour, when we accept the work of the cross, we accept the tearing of the curtain, we accept that we can come into the most holy presence of God, not in a physical temple, but in a spiritual place. There's a constant challenge to us. The challenge to us is, how does our daily walk reflect the sacrifice that's been made? Jesus' commitment on the cross was total. It was absolute. He didn't say, well, just for a few, or just for these people, but not those. Jesus went to the cross for everyone. Total commitment. God's commitment to us was total. He allowed Jesus to die, totally committed to you and to me. The question is your commitment total? I've been reading through Every Day with Jesus, and I think it was yesterday the reading was taken from Matthew 5:8, and it's Philip's translation. We would know it better as blessed are all the blessed, but this one says this: happy are the utterly sincere, for they will see God. Jesus went to a cross. We'll remember that again in a moment. God tore the curtain in two so that we can enter into the presence. Total commitment. Are we equally, totally sincere in our commitment to Him? I'm going to break bread and thank God for His commitment to us. And ask Pat to come and help me. Perhaps today we'll come forward. Can we just bring this table? Thank you. I'll break bread and give thanks, and give thanks for the cup. I just invite you to come forward. And as you do, remember the commitment of Jesus. The commitment, we've spoken about it so many times, but the commitment to walk that hill carrying that heavy cross. And the commitment to allow the Roman soldiers to nail his hands to a cross. The commitment which said, don't send the angels. Scripture talked about legions of angels could have come and saved him from that death on the cross. But the commitment is so total. No, I'll take the cup. I will drink the cup and I will die. And God said, and I will tear the curtain in two and make a way for you to come into my presence, into the Holy of Holies.